would invite you to open the scriptures to Lamentations, the second chapter. Lamentations chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 10 verses. I would advise you to fasten your seatbelts because we're actually going to be covering the first 10 verses this morning, taking a little larger portion than we have done with the first chapter of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and did not remember His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back His right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, He has bent His bow. With His right hand like an adversary, He has slain all that was pleasing to His eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up all Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to His tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed His place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In His burning indignation, He has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned His altar. He has abandoned His sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore, He has caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The Lamentations of Jeremiah, as we have seen, are somber and mournful songs. Chapter 2 seems at first glance to repeat some of the same sentiments and to utter some of the same laments that we found in chapter 1, and yet here in God's Word there is no vain repetition. The first lamentation in chapter 1 was the remnants coming to grips with their dreadful fall, surveying their circumstances, identifying the causes of their suffering, honing in on the particular sins that had brought divine judgment upon them, warning all bystanders to learn the lesson of their suffering and crying out to God for mercy and vindication of His glory. The second lamentation has as its particular focus the overwhelming wrath which God had inflicted upon His own covenant people, leading to a pathetic and moving appeal for His paternal mercy to restore and comfort them once more. Chapter 2 begins with the same word that opened the first lamentation of Jeremiah, and it is a word calculated for emphasis to focus upon the amazing nature of the calamity that had befallen God's people. How can this be? Chapter 1, you may recall, began, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she? How can this thing be? And chapter 2 begins the same way. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. But what comes to the forefront in this second lamentation of Jeremiah is the focus on who it is that has been the object of this great disaster and these terrible calamities. It is none other than the daughter of Zion. It is the daughter of Judah. It is the people who are the apple of God's eye that have become the subjects of this great wrath and indignation and anger that has been poured out on the city of Jerusalem and upon the very temple and tabernacle in its midst. John Calvin begins his commentary on chapter 2 of Lamentations with this observation. He writes, "The prophet again exclaims in wonder that an incredible thing had happened, which was like a prodigy. For at the first sight it seemed very unreasonable that a people whom God had not only received into favor, but with whom He had made a perpetual covenant, should thus be forsaken by Him. For though men were 100 times perfidious, yet God never changes, but remains unchangeable in His faithfulness. And we know that His covenant was not made to depend upon the merits of men. Whatsoever then the people might be, yet it behooved God to continue in His purpose and not to annul the promise made to Abraham. Now when Jerusalem was reduced to desolation, there was, as it were, an abolition of God's covenant. There is then no wonder that the prophet here exclaims, as on account of some prodigy, how can it be that God hath clouded or darkened, etc.?" It seemed an amazing thing. As if God had utterly abandoned His people, as if God had completely removed His gracious covenant and promises from their midst. So thorough, so wide sweeping had been the devastation heaped upon the heads of this people, even to the point of sweeping away the very temple, the symbol of God's presence in their midst, that it seemed as though they were utterly forsaken. And they are coming to grips in this second lamentation with the fact that this is the anger and the indignation of the Father against His own children, whom He had called by grace to be His own. Now, of course, God had not utterly forsaken them. And a remnant remained, the very remnant in whose mouths these words of lamentation are found. And God's grace would continue, and after 70 years, these people would be restored. And through them, as had been promised to Abraham, the seed would come through whom all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And yet here in this context, they are left reeling and left wondering about the anger and the wrath of the Father upon themselves. The Scriptures plainly teach us that God's wrath and anger are sometimes displayed toward the church and against those whom He has claimed as His sons and daughters. The church is not immune to experiencing the anger of heaven. Indeed, the author of Hebrews assures us that whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Every parent knows what it is to be provoked to anger by their children. If any parents here ever been moved to anger by the actions of your children? Any children here know what it is to have that foreboding sense that your father is angry because of something that you have done, that you have provoked his wrath and stirred his indignation? My family, my children in particular, talk often about the look. That expression that sweeps across my face that indicates to them immediately that they have done something that has made me unhappy and that my anger has been stirred. Now, the difference between this and the anger of our Heavenly Father is that God's anger is free from any mixture of sinful excess and is always designed and executed for our good and for His glory. This morning, as we examine the first 10 verses of Lamentations chapter 2, we will consider the signs of God's anger toward His children, the focus of God's anger toward His children, the terrible effects of God's anger toward His children, the nature of God's anger toward His children, and then finally the goal of God's anger toward His children. Let's consider then first together the signs of God's anger or His wrath toward His own covenant people, toward His children. And we see this in the first three verses of Lamentations chapter 2. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. He cast down from heaven to earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember His footstool in the day of His anger. Here in the first verse we see one of three particular indications of God's wrath having been stirred toward His children. The withdrawal of His covenant mercies. Not the withdrawal of His covenant altogether, for as Calvin rightly points out, God is faithful to His covenant, notwithstanding the unfaithfulness of His people, and God's covenant cannot fail and will not fail. But there are times in which the church so provokes the anger and the jealousy and the wrath of God that He removes those covenant mercies from them, and thus had the children of Judah experienced God's anger in their day. This withdrawal of God's covenant mercies is seen in three specific ways. The people of Judah note first that He has covered them with a thick cloud. The word connotes a dark thickness in this cloud that has covered them. This sign of God's anger has to do with the removal of His immediate favor, or rather, even the replacement of the divine favor with enmity. Cloud is an important biblical symbol. Recall in the experience of the people of Israel, the pillar of cloud, which went with them as they were led out of bondage in Egypt. The pillar of cloud by day that went before them, and by night it was a pillar of fire. That cloud which interposed between them and their enemies, the Egyptians, at the Red Sea, as the Egyptians pressed hard upon them so as to overtake them, and the cloud moved from before the people to their rear guard and stood as a barrier between them and their enemies, while God parted the sea and allowed them to cross through dry shod. Matthew Henry notes, with regard to the language employed in Lamentations 2 verse 1, that side of the cloud is now turned toward them, which was turned toward the Egyptians. It is not that cloud that betokens God's gracious presence in the midst of His people, leading them onward and standing between them and their enemies. But now it is the thick darkness of God's wrath that is seen as a cloud enveloping His own people. Recall the cloud that descended upon the mercy seat, displaying the Shekinah glory of God's gracious presence among His chosen inheritance. No more is that cloud to be seen. Indeed, the very place of its resting has been swept away by the enemy. God's glory has departed from the midst of His temple, and now covering the people is a thick cloud of darkness. So they are confused. So they are aimless. So they have been deprived of the covenant mercy of God's gracious favor. And then the second lamentation notes that God casts down their glory from heaven to earth. This sign of God's anger has to do with the removal of former blessings which have been abused and taken for granted. People of God were once glorious among the nations. They were renowned for holiness and justice. They were sought out from the ends of the earth by those who longed for wisdom and who had heard of the power of the God of Jacob. The laws of Israel, given by the very hand of God Himself, were regarded with awe and respect by her neighbors. In all of these things, the Lord had caused His people to ascend, as it were, to the heavens by drawing them near to Himself. Yet, because of their unfaithfulness, they were cast down to the earth. This imagery of their having been cast down from heaven to earth is reminiscent of the casting down of Lucifer, spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 14, verse 2, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations?" How terrible for the very people of God to be described in the same terms as the father of lies. Once they had been glorious by the grace of God, but they lost that former glory through their high-handed rebellion against Him. The church, once regarded as heavenly, now crawls in the dust of the earth. Where is her glory? She squandered her beauty through harlotry and fell from her former state. So there is great cause for lamentation when the church of God exchanges the beauty of holiness for the wretched things of the earth, and God gives her over to her desires by casting her down to the dust. Has the church, even in our own day, been cast down from heaven to earth? Has she been given over in wrath to the pursuit of the wisdom of this world, which James describes as earthly, sensual, demonic, Is she regarded among the nations as glorious and beautiful, lifted up to the heavens? Or is she seen as an earthly institution filled with hypocrisy, devoid of glory? R.K. Harrison writes, "The nation had imagined that it occupied a privileged position because it stood in covenant relationship with God, and was seemingly unaware that such a status involved important obligations in the moral and spiritual realm. Now, her degradation was as sudden as it was complete, and reduced her in an embarrassing fashion to a level even below that of other peoples." Covenant people of God in Judah and in Jerusalem had taken their position of favor before God for granted, imagining that simply being who they were was enough to commend them and to prevent them ever from falling. And their hearts were lifted up, and their pride was exalted. Rather than seeing themselves as lifted up by the grace of God to be a beacon through which God's glory and God's grace and God's majesty would be conveyed to the peoples, they elevated themselves in their own estimation. We are the privileged ones. We are the holders of the covenant. We are the ones who deserve special favor. And God cast them down for their presumption. The third aspect of the removing of God's covenant mercies is stated in the phrase, "He did not remember his footstool." And this sign of God's anger has to do with the removal of his gracious presence from the midst of his people. We're familiar, no doubt, with God's statement in Isaiah 66, verse 1. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool," which reminds us of the absolute sovereignty of God as Creator. But in the present context, the emphasis is especially upon God's presence with His people, the footstool being closely related to the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, we read that King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it." So God's Ark of the Covenant is described by David as the footstool, the place of the resting of God's feet among His people. Likewise, in Psalm 99, verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy." And in Psalm 132, verses 7 and 8, "Let us go into His tabernacle. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." God in the midst of His people, establishing His presence among them, and yet not bound up in that place where He had chosen for His name to dwell. It is described as His footstool, God Himself, high and exalted above the heavens and the earth, high and exalted even above the temple, but graciously resting His feet in the midst of His people, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. And so the ark is the great symbol of God's presence, where His mercy seat was found, where He met with His people. Commentator Richard Brooks writes, "We read here that God has not remembered His footstool. He put it aside. It fell, no doubt, into the hands of the invading Babylonians, as in an earlier time it had fallen into the hands of the Philistines. And nothing could demonstrate God's anger against sin more vividly and forcefully than this. The greatest aspect of the splendor of Israel, God's presence with His people to bless them, was gone, both in symbol and reality." Matthew Henry adds, of what little value are the tokens of His presence when His presence is gone. And so by these figures of speech, in the first three verses, in verse 1 in particular, Jeremiah focuses on the amazing fact that the people of Judah and of Jerusalem had seen the removal of God's covenant mercies from their midst. And God had removed these covenant mercies because they had been unfaithful and provoked His fierce anger. The second sign of God's anger expressed toward His own children and here lamented of is the collapse of social structures, which is detailed in verse 2. God's anger toward His children is seen when the divine institutions of family, church, and state are given over to destruction. All three are mentioned here in the second verse of Lamentations. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob, and thus we see that God devours their habitations. The strongholds of the family are assailed. They are swallowed up without mercy. And so as God's anger is vented in the midst of His own children, when they have thus grievously provoked Him to the point where His wrath, though He is great in mercy and slow to anger, when they have provoked Him to the point where His wrath is kindled and burns over and is poured out in their midst, one of the first places that that anger begins to be seen and felt by the children of God is in their very homes, in the midst of their families, in their habitations. And then He says He has thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah and has brought them to the ground. The daughter of Judah, focusing particularly upon the people as a spiritual body, as the church. So He destroys their fortresses and thus brings devastation into the walls of the church. And so the church is invaded by alien ideologies. The church begins to experience error and to fall into great disarray. And then it says He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He allows the political realm to be polluted, given over to its own tendency toward corruption. And the kings and the priests are given over to wickedness, and the people suffer as a result. So these institutions, which God had created and given to His people to be a blessing to them, fall one after the other as the wrath of God is poured out in the midst of His people. And the third sign of God's anger toward His children mentioned here is the removal of pride and self-justification. He brings them down. Verse 3, He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back His right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming nation, imagining that they could hold themselves up, that they could fend for themselves. And so God removed His right hand and let the enemy through. And they were powerless to withstand the enemy's onslaughts. They referred to this in chapter 1. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. God removed the protection of His right hand that they might see their own powerlessness apart from the intervening grace and protection of God. And then thirdly, in verse 3, He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Not only had God removed His right hand from before the enemy, allowing the enemy to wreak devastation among God's people, but God Himself burned like a fire in the midst of His people, devouring all around. They had lifted up their horn before God, challenging Him, as it were, refusing to listen to the prophets that He sent them, refusing to repent and to follow His dictates, and instead seeking to establish themselves and to sustain themselves and to maintain themselves. They had rebelled against God, and therefore God burned in their midst and blazed against Jacob like a devouring fire. So in these three ways, we find God removing His covenant mercies from the midst of His people. Let's look at the focus of God's anger toward His children as we continue on in verse 4. First thing that we see regarding the focus of God's anger is the description that's given to Him here in verse 4 and in the first phrase of verse 5. Standing like an enemy, He has bent His bow. With His right hand like an adversary, He has slain all that was pleasing to the eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. So God, in His paternal wrath toward His own children, becomes like an enemy. But notice in all three of the places where the word enemy appears in verses 4 and 5, it is modified by the form of a simile. God has become as an enemy. God has become like an enemy to His people. Matthew Henry comments on this. He says, God is not really an enemy to His people. No, not when He is angry with them and corrects them in anger. But sometimes He is as an enemy to them, when all His providences concerning them seem in outward appearance to have a tendency to their ruin, when everything makes against them and nothing for them. So God is seen in the focus of His wrath and anger to be like an enemy toward His people. And is it any wonder when God's people become earthly minded, when they become worldly, when they focus upon the things of this earth rather than on the things of heaven, when they turn their focus away from God and Christ and His salvation to the weak and beggarly things of this life? The Scriptures tell us that he who would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so God, in response, becomes like an enemy to them. What does He do in this capacity of becoming like an enemy? Well, He takes aim and destroys their objects of false worship. Jeremiah writes, He has bent His bow with His right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to His eye. Literally, the phrase is, He has slain all that was pleasing to the eye. First phrase that's used there is very descriptive in the original language, and it has to do with God's readiness to attack something specific and pointed. He has bent His bow with His right hand. The bow was a weapon designed for pinpoint accuracy. And when a mighty warrior had removed an arrow from his quiver, put it upon the string of his bow, and pulled back the arrow with his right hand, it would be the equivalent of our phrase, lock and load. He was ready. He pulled it back with his right hand, and it was aimed at the target. Well, what was the target? Again, the phrase is suggestive. He has slain all that was pleasing to the eye. The most accurate translation of that phrase, I believe, focuses not on the people themselves, as the people being pleasing to God's eye and He is taking aim at them. No, rather it has to do with all that was pleasing to the eye of the people. They had followed after that which was pleasing to the eye. They had made idols out of those very things that God had given to them to be conveyors of His grace and of the gospel which He had entrusted to them. And they had lifted up those things and made them idols in the temple of God. We saw frequently in the first Lamentation, particularly in the section in which the people were coming to grips with the specific sins that they had committed that had provoked God's anger, how they had regarded the pleasant things. And that's the same idea conveyed here. The pleasant things, those precious items in the temple that they had made into idols in the presence of God. God now takes aim and bends His bow with His right hand to destroy all that was pleasing to the eye. He's taking aim and destroying their objects of false worship, that they might learn to worship Him and Him alone. And then we read, on the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion, He has poured out His fury like fire. He swallows up their objects of false trust. These were the people to whom Jeremiah had said, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Indicating that their tendency was to say that the tabernacle itself, the temple itself in their midst, was their protection. And it was enough for them simply to be the people of God and to have the outward elements of the temple. And therefore, nothing could go wrong for them, no matter what they did, no matter how they lived. And this false trust that they had on outward works of religion was shattered as God took that very temple away and poured His fiery fury upon the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion itself. So the focus of God's wrath and anger toward His people in becoming like an enemy toward them was to sweep away the specific errors in which they had fallen, of idolatrously trusting in their outward works for their salvation. Well, the pouring out of God's wrath and anger upon His own covenant children brought with it a series of terrible effects. And we're going to look at those briefly as we look at verses 6 and 7 and verse 9. Now, when a human father's anger is provoked by the misdeeds of his children, he is compelled to respond in a manner that is, in a very real sense, antithetical to his natural demeanor toward them. Think about that in the context of a human father's dealings with his children when he is provoked to anger and has to deal with them in a disciplinary way. What's the usual and natural countenance of a father as he looks upon his children? Is it not a countenance of happiness, a countenance of joy, a countenance of pride, in the good sense of that, being proud of them, being pleased with them? smiling upon them. And yet, when the children provoke the wrath of the Father, that pleasing countenance is transformed into the look. It's transformed into a frowning countenance. What's the usual demeanor of a father in terms of protecting his children from physical pain? Is it not the father's natural position to intervene and stand between anyone who would harm his children and them? And yet when they provoke his anger, the father wields the rod and inflicts pain upon his own offspring. What is a father's natural demeanor toward his children in terms of generosity? Is it not to bestow gifts upon them? To bestow upon them honors and privileges? And yet often he has to revoke those privileges when his anger is provoked because of misdeeds. You see that the result of the provoking of even a human father's anger is to compel him to act in ways that are, in a very real sense, antithetical to his natural demeanor toward them. The statements in verses 6 and 7 and verse 9 of Lamentations 2 should startle us with a sense of how it is that our sins and offenses compel our Heavenly Father to act toward us in a way that is antithetical to his natural disposition toward his dear children. Look at what the text says, beginning in verse 6. He has done violence to his tabernacle, as if it were a garden. He turns against his own dwelling place, the place where he had chosen to reveal himself and make himself known. He overthrows to the ground. He turns against his own tabernacle. We might apply this on a very individual basis rather than thinking of this only in a corporate way. For we are told and assured in the Scriptures that our own bodies are the tabernacle of God. Our own bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we sin against God and when we continue in those sins to the point that we provoke the anger and the wrath of God against us, God brings chastening into our lives and He does violence to His own tabernacle as one who wields the rod of correction against His children. Jeremiah continues, He has destroyed the place of His assembly. He breaks up the places of assembly. God had purposed that His people gather, that they congregate together to worship Him for the very purpose of seeing the gospel displayed before them in the ordinances that He had given to His people. Yet because of their multiplied transgressions, because of their great sins, because of their continual provoking of God to wrath, He broke up those places of assembly. He took away the place in which His people were to meet. And then we're told the Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. He causes His Sabbath even to be forgotten. That day that He has appointed and sanctified and set apart as a special blessing to His people, as a gift and a benefit to them in which they can commune with Himself and worship Him and receive His grace poured out in abundance through the means of grace that He has given to them, He causes to be forgotten. In His burning indignation, Jeremiah continues, He has spurned king and priest. He despises the king and the priest in the midst of His people, the leaders that He had raised up to be representative of His majesty and of His graciousness in the midst of His people. He despises and causes to fall. And there's something even deeper here in the sense that king and priest, those offices were designed by God's grace to be reflections of the work of Christ, of Christ's kingship, of Christ's priestly sacrificial work among His people, but these are allowed to fall by the wayside because of God's anger toward His people and because of the people's abuse of His grace. And then Lamentation says the Lord has spurned His altar and abandoned His sanctuary. Perhaps most dreadful of all of the terrible effects of God's anger against His children, He casts off His altar and abandons His holy place. The very gospel of forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Christ vanishes from the midst of the people. He casts off His altar and abandons His holy place. To be for their benefit and for their blessing, He has given over into the hands of the enemy because His people misused them, because His people rebelled. Then His praise in His courts is replaced by the victory shouts of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The enemies have trampled the courts of God. Their voices are raised up in shouts of triumph. They have conquered victoriously over the people of the God of Israel. And their shouts drown out the praise of God in His own courts. And then finally He breaches the walls of His church and withdraws the testimony of His word. Verse 9. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Thus God, in His wrath and anger against Judah, against Jerusalem, had allowed the very walls of Zion to be breached, the gates and bars to be thrown down, the enemy to invade. And the effect, worse than all of that, was the banishing of the law and the removal of vision from the prophets of God. So often had God appealed to them through His prophets. So often had He sought to redirect them to His law. And so continually had they stopped their ears against the word of God through His prophets. And so constantly had they refused to obey the dictates of His word that He removed those means of grace from their midst. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Such are the terrible effects of the wrath of God toward His children. Can any of these sad and terrible effects be seen in the church today as God's anger and wrath is displayed? Fourth, let's look at the nature of God's anger toward His children in verse 8. We've noted that unlike the anger of a human father when provoked by his children, God's wrath is not subject to sinful excesses. And in verse 8, we see how God's anger is displayed and expressed. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. So the first thing we see about the nature of God's wrath toward His children is that it is purposeful. It's not random. It's not just an outburst. Sometimes as human fathers, we may be given just to outbursts of irritation because our children are annoying us. It's not so with God. The Lord's anger is purposeful. God has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He had done this because it was His purpose to preserve His glory in the midst of the earth. It was His purpose to humble a remnant in the midst of His people. It was His purpose to cast down the arrogance and the pride that had been displayed in the midst of His own children. It was His purpose to bring them to repentance and restoration. God was purposeful in all of this. And then Jeremiah adds, He has stretched out a line. God's wrath toward His children is measured. A line, a plumb line, such as is indicated here, was used by craftsmen to make sure that what they did was done with precision, that it was done in a measured way. And so God's wrath toward His children is measured. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore, He has caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. He's not withdrawn His hand from destroying. And yet He did not utterly cast them away. So we see that God's wrath toward His children is sufficient. It's not done in excess. It is not less nor more than is required or deserved, but it is sufficient to accomplish the purpose of God in the midst of His people. And so finally, let's look quickly and in conclusion at God's goal. What is God's purpose? The goal of God's anger toward His children. Verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. Four things observable here about the purpose of God, the goal of God, in thus expressing His wrath toward His own children. The first goal was to move them to humility. They had been a proud and rebellious people. They had exalted themselves. And now we see the elders of the daughter of Zion sitting on the ground rather than exalting themselves to the heavens. God, when He brings wrath and anger against His church, when the fatherly fury is unleashed for the chastening of His dear children, it is not utterly to destroy them, but rather to humble them. The second purpose is to move them to silence. They sit on the ground and they keep silence. No more excuses. No more defenses. No more errors. They put their hands over their mouths like Job, and they are silent before the Lord. The third purpose was to move them to shame over their deeds. He says, they throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. No bright and glorious vestments, no parading through the streets, a people contrite and broken in spirit and in heart. Ashamed of their misdeeds, casting dust upon their heads. And finally, comprehensively, God's goal in His anger toward His children is to move them to repentance. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. This is a poignant picture of a transformation of spirit and of heart. For they had been flagrant in their unfaithfulness. And they are described throughout the writings of the prophets leading up to this period, not as virgins, but as harlots. They are described as adulteresses. And yet here we find them in a position of contriteness, bowing their heads to the ground. God is sometimes angry with His people, and He vents His anger And it is a grievous thing. So much so that His people are left reeling and asking, how can this be? How can God have turned away from His own precious children, from His own peculiar people? But as they begin to see the signs of God's wrath, as they begin to reckon with the serious and terrible effects of God's wrath toward His people, they begin to see the purposes of His anger. No discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful. Afterward, it produces a harvest of peace and righteousness for those who are trained by it. And so God's people, in experiencing the wrath of the Father poured out upon them, are moved to humble themselves in silence before God, acknowledging their misdeeds with shame upon their own heads, and turning their hearts toward Him in repentance. And that repentance is met with grace, abundant grace, restoring grace, because of the One whom God sent to bear the fullness of the extent of God's wrath in the place of His people. And because of Him, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that anger and indignation and wrath, however grievous and however painful and however comprehensively it may fall upon those who are God's covenant people, does not fall in a manner that is penal and condemnatory, but in a manner that is redemptive and that turns them to Christ, who in His own body bore the unmitigated wrath of God for sin. And so we are directed to turn to Him in humility and in repentance, when we see ourselves or when we see the Church of God smarting under the Father's fiery fury. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord, grant that we might have grace to see Your will and the purposefulness of Your wrath when it is sometimes displayed against Your church. And Father, we confess that even now in our own time and in our own generation, we see many indications of the outpouring of Your indignation and wrath against Your children, against Your church. Many of those things which are lamented here by Jeremiah and the remnant of Jerusalem, we might well lament ourselves as we see them in our own context. Father, forgive us for having provoked Your wrath, and grant us, Father, a spirit of grace and humility and repentance before the strokes of Your indignation, that we might benefit from the Father's chastening and be humbled and shamed and moved to silence before You, that we might turn unto You in repentance and seek through the grace and favor of Jesus Christ that restoring grace and cleansing mercy that is ours by faith through His blood. And so we ask these things in His glorious name. Amen.